terms of something of the nature of the war that we're called to as God's people, in the spiritual warfare that is ours. And we're going to then focus on the words of verse 3, Exodus 15 and verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. I wonder if it is that any of you perhaps can put a name to what I'm about to quote, and it's this: I've done six wars, I've ended six wars. And it is that that statement has come from none other than the lips of the US President, Donald Trump. And it is that he's presenting himself as a peacemaker since returning to the White House in January. And it is that he sought in different ways and different means to end many of the global conflicts that we find on the face of the earth. And it is that as he met with the Ukrainian president, Volodymyr Zelensky, and other European leaders last week, it is that he reminded them that he himself, and indeed his cabinet, that they had been instrumental in stopping multiple wars. When it is that he met in the Oval Office with President Zelensky, he said, and as I've quoted, I've done six wars and I've ended six wars. Then it was a little while later that he said, if you look at the six deals I settled this year, they were all at war. I didn't do any ceasefires. And then it is in Fox and Friends this past week, he said, we've actually ended seven wars. And then the White House itself put out this statement, and I quote, well, it's past time that Donald Trump was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize after brokering a peace deal a month since his second presidency began. And it is that when we consider what it is that Donald Trump has said, when we consider what it is that leaders around the world at this day and age are saying, it's a reminder to us of what it means to be found living in this fallen world. It's a reminder to us that men without exception, that they are dead in trespasses and sins in and of themselves, until it is that God would regenerate and change their heart and turn them to Christ. And it's also a reminder that when we consider the fact of war, a war in our century, wars going back many centuries, that world history is littered with the corpses of those who have rallied to the call to arms. And one response to this has been the emergence of various movements that have sought to promote peace rather than war. I can think in the UK when I was growing up, and one of the movements that began in the 1950s was called CND. And that stood for the Campaign for Nuclear Disarmament. And then in recent years, it is that we know that at Remembrance Time, we wear a red poppy. And it is that there are those who would be conscientious objectors. It is that they're wearing a white poppy, making it stand out, that they do not believe in war or would go to war, and so on. And the result of this is that I think a mindset has arisen outside the church and even inside the church that would say to us that all forms of fighting, all forms of violence, when it is that fights take place, that it is that these are wrong. Indeed, we should expend our efforts in trying to be like President Trump, that we should be seeking to stop war rather than promote war. But is it that simple? As with all things in this life, and because of sin, so often it is that it's not so much a matter of black and white, but it's a matter of the shades of gray that exist between black and white. Even we as God's people have to take cognizance of. I want to ask you a series of questions at this point. Is it wrong to fight against sin? Is it wrong to fight against wickedness? Is it wrong to fight for freedom? Is it wrong to preserve one's life or the life of one's loved ones? Is it wrong to fight to preserve the life of someone else? Is it wrong to fight for truth and liberty and freedom and righteousness and justice? And I think it is that you know the answer to all these questions. In many ways, they are rhetorical questions, for the answer is a great big no. It's not wrong to fight and indeed to stand for these things. And so I want to ask you then another question, and it's this. If fighting is wrong in and of itself, as many would say to us, if fighting is inherently evil in and of itself, again, as is the mindset of many, why is it that God fights? Why is it that Moses, as he considers what it is that God has done in leading the children of Israel out of the land of bondage of Egypt, taking them across the Red Sea, and indeed now being found in the land that flows with milk and honey, and it is that here is Moses in this first song, and he says in verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name." Well, some would say to us, well, God doesn't fight. That's not what it is that Moses is saying here. That's not what it is that we find throughout the pages of Scripture from Genesis right through to the end of the book of Revelation. And it is that I think that one thing we have to take on board and consider for a moment is that if you deny the validity and the morality of fighting, if it is that you deny the validity and even the morality of going to war, then it is that there are serious consequences that follow. And I think we're seeing this in our society today. It is that you not only accuse God of sin and immorality, but at the same time, and this is when I think that the rubber hits the road and we're seeing it more and more, it is that you invalidate family discipline. It is that you invalidate even church discipline. And it is that you invalidate, as I've said, sin and immorality. And it is that I think that we don't realize this. You see, the bottom line is that family discipline, it is, and church discipline, and even civil justice, they're to be acts, and acts that fight against wickedness and evil and sin. If it is that your child is a drug addict or an alcoholic or whatever it may be, are you not going to fight as best you can with God's help that there might be brought about a change in their life and their lifestyle? There's nothing wrong with fighting for that. And even at a civil level, part of the problem is today, it's like, as I said in the book of Judges, that men today, young people today, do what is right in their own eyes. Even yesterday, again, I heard in the news of a young female. She was about, 15, 16 years of age, and she stabbed to death a woman that was in her 80s. And it is that this seems to be becoming more commonplace even within the GTAA. And so the reason that I begin like this is that I think that we need to remind ourselves that we need to fight biblically, morally, and in terms of the biblical ethic, for if it is that we don't do that, then we destroy ourselves. Society is destroyed. And we're seeing this increasingly in our day and age. But here it is that we're told by Moses and through the Spirit that the Lord is a warrior, that the Lord is a man of war, and Yahweh is his name. Now, in the first sermon a few weeks ago, we considered the war that all of God's people are in. And it is that we saw that we're in it whether we want to be in it or not. That's just the fact of what it means to be a Christian and part of God's people. And we saw that the enemy, and this is the problem in many cases, that the enemy is unseen. And then last week we considered that some of the great tacticians historically in terms of warfare, and we saw that one of the things that they promoted was that any army needs to know its enemy, and it needs to know the tactics of its enemy. And so it is that we as God's people, that we need to know the tactics of our adversary, the devil himself. And we saw he prowls around like a roaring lion, whom it is, seeking whom it is that he might devour. But I thought that it would be good for us today to consider that in spite of these things, and even the difficulties that perhaps these things have brought to us, that as we gather in Christ's name, as we go out into the world and the various callings that are ours, as men and women and young people of faith, that we need to have first and foremost in our minds that the Lord whom we worship, the covenant-keeping God, that we're told here that he is a mighty warrior. That in all the battles that you and I face and will face, that God himself is the strongest warrior in our battles. Now, what's interesting to note is that the word war that's translated there in verse 3 is found at least 320 times throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And then when it is that you come to the New Testament, the Greek word polemos, it occurs 18 times. And again, it is that I think what's saying to us, what I said a moment ago, is that war the fact of war and what it means to be at war runs through the scripture from Genesis right through to Revelation. So what then can we take from this statement that Moses makes? Let's spend a little time in this. First thing is, Moses, I think, speaks of appearance. Appearance. It is that he speaks about the fact that the Lord has made himself manifest, even in terms of the great and mighty works that he's done upon Egypt. It is that he speaks about the Lord, either in verse 12, stretching out his right arm, that it is that he questions and asks, who's like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders, and so on. And it's a reminder to us that it's long been recognized that God appeared to his ancient people as a warrior. It's interesting that John Calvin, as he speaks about verse 3, he said this, and I quote, that God, he appears here armed in military attire to contend with all the forces of his foes. And here in the book of Israel, not only is it the first song that we have in the Bible, but it is that it's the first time that Israel has experienced the presence of Yahweh as a warrior in its early in its national existence. As Israel fled from Egyptian bondage, God has revealed himself as the protector and the deliverer of his people. That it is that the Egyptian army, you remember, had them trapped between the Red Sea and the army. They were weaponless as they stood on the shore of the Red Sea. And it is that the Lord himself, that as we read there in verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them. And it is that the Lord had already blown with his wind, separated the sea, and provided dry land for them to cross over to that promised land. And afterward, it is that as the Lord blew upon the sea, it closed in upon the Egyptian army, probably the best army in the world at that time. And so it meant that the Israelites knew that this unprecedented deliverance, that it was no freak of nature, and it testified to the act of God as sung in the song. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And so it is, as his people think about his appearance, it is that they rejoice when they think of the great salvation, as it were, that God has accomplished for them and in their behalf. Now, what's the application for us? Well, it's simply this. As God appeared for his people, 3,500 years ago, it's the same Lord who has appeared 2,000 years ago in and through his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is that not only was the Red Sea parted, and it was the case that you could walk through dry land and onto the promised land, but it is that is there as he hung upon the cross, as it were, our sins were divided, our sins were cast aside, our sins as they were laid upon Christ. That it is that he provided that way that we might walk, as it were, from death to life, that we might walk from discord and disharmony unto the glory of eternal life in Christ. And the challenge for all of us here today is this: have you seen this Christ as the one who is able to take you through all the difficulties that you face, no matter how minor or how great they may seem? Maybe there's something in your life at the moment, and it's almost as though you're like the children of Israel. You're caught between a rock and a hard stone. You're caught between the armies of Egypt, and you're caught between the Red Sea. And you're saying, what am I going to do? What do? You cry out to God, and you ask God to appear, to manifest himself, and to do so in a glorious way. That's what we need to be praying for as a congregation at this time. That the Lord might manifest himself amongst us, in us, and through us. And it is that in such a way that even those round about us, that they might look on and say, look at what the Lord has done for these people. And if he's done it for them, I want him to do it for me. So you've got this appearance. Second thing is attribute. not just appearance, but attribute. Moses has witnessed God at work. Moses has witnessed many wonderful things and will continue to witness many wonderful things. But immediately in terms of the context of the song, Moses has witnessed the outstretched right hand of God, and it is that he's come to this conclusion, and the conclusion is verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now, this is an attribute of God that today we don't hear much about. In fact, when you listen to much of the wider church, you'd have to conclude that in many cases, this doesn't describe God at all in terms of what it is that is preached and taught. And I think if Moses were with us here today, he'd be totally shocked by this attitude that's found in much of the church. Thinking what Moses had witnessed concerning God. Moses had witnessed and was used by God in terms of the 10 plagues that were brought on Egypt. Moses had witnessed the looting of Egypt in a sense, even as the people, the Egyptians, came and gave them so much of their own goods and so on. Moses had witnessed the destruction of the best world army at that time with their horses and their chariots and those who rode those chariots. And it's no wonder then that Moses comes to the conclusion, Yahweh is a man of war. So what does that mean that Yahweh is a man of war? Well, the first thing is it implies warfare. To be a warrior, to be a man of war implies warfare because a warrior by his very nature conducts war. Think of in the New Testament how it is that Paul describes Christians as being in a state of war. And it is that we must be brave warriors. 1 Timothy 1 and 18. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare. That's what it is that we're called to, even as our God is a man of war. That in Christ, that the church is called to war a good warfare. That it is that we do not fight with the weapons of the world, but it is that we fight with all that God has given to us, that we are clothed in the armor of Christ. As Paul writes in Ephesians 6, think of what he writes in 1 Timothy 6 and 12. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you were called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. So are we doing that today? As God's people, are we people of that great spiritual army, and indeed who are found in that great spiritual warfare? But also to be a warrior means that you've got enemies. And it is that God's people, and ultimately God, his enemies were the Egyptians. And it is that the New Testament tells us that we fight three strong and powerful enemies. And I would say that if you're a Christian seeking to live for Christ, you've fought with one of them, if not more, this past week. Our own flesh, Satan, and the world. These are the three enemies that we as Christians have to make and fight the good fight against. Think of how it is that you're commanded by God through Paul to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Literally, Paul writes at the beginning when he says put to death, it could literally be translated as murder what is earthly. In one sense, there's to be not only war exercised by the church, but there's to be murder in the church. And that murder amongst God's people is putting to death what is earthly in each one of us. That's hard at times, isn't it? How many Christians, perhaps this past week, have fallen to sexual immorality? Passions welled up within them, evil desires. It is that they've been idolatrous in one way or another. And it is that we're commanded to put these things to death. What about Satan? Is he not our terrible enemy? We were thinking in that last week. And it is that Peter, as he writes there in chapter 5 of his letter, in verse 13, it is that he says, be alert, be sober, for it is your enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Have you ever seen a drunk person? And it is that if they're on the street, and people will take advantage of them. And you know of this, and you see it, and you read of it. And it is that maybe the person's so drunk that they'll not realize that the person that they think that's helping them is stealing their wallet, is taking their watch off them, is taking so many things off them. And when they sober up, they say, where have these things gone? And it is that they went so easily because they weren't sober. And you see, Peter is saying to us, that's the way it has to be with us. There's all this talk today in parts of the church, you know, of being drunk in the spirit. No. We're being told to be sober. We're being told to stand in Christ. And it is that the armies of Christ and God's people are not drunkards, but it is that they are those who are sober and who stand in Christ. Listen to Paul in Acts 13, and he's speaking to Eliamus, who had revealed the deceit that was in his heart. Paul says, and this is strong, you son of the devil, the enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? That's what's happening today. As Satan is using many within the church, and the paths that were once straight, the paths that were once true, are as crooked as anything. And they're turning in themselves. And no wonder the church is in disarray. No wonder the evil one stands and laughs when it is that he sees that those, even the church who would deny he exists, that it is that they're doing things that are not right in God's sight. We're commanded not to be friends with the world. James 4 and 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And again, I think that is a problem that we face. That it is that too many of us want to have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. And it can't be. It really can't be. Because it is that the world just appeals so much. Our young people, I don't know about you, but every generation, and when they're in their teens and so on, have it difficult. No doubt. We'll say, oh, it was hard for our generation and so on. But I really just am perplexed and sad at times for the generation that's coming up and how it is that the things of the world are so appealing. I think, as I've said to you before, that amongst young men and even women, I was reading this week, and the statistics seem to prove it, just the hold that pornography has, because it's so readily available, and it is that many, even as young as 10 years of age, they're able to view pornography as though it's nothing. And you wonder why it is that a generation is growing up that's godless and twisted and is dishonoring God in so many ways. So it is that there's a war. To be a warrior implies warfare. And it is that a warrior conducts war. Second thing we can say about the Lord being a man of war is not only does he conduct war, but he engages himself in war. You see, there's a difference between conducting war and engaging in war. You can have someone who, through his generals and the armies of the land, conducts war. But it is that the responsibilities and what's involved in conducting a war, it works out and is made manifest through those who engage actually in the war on the battlefield. And that's what it is that we're being told here that God, he does. that not only does he conduct war, but he engages in it. That he's there leading from the front. That he's not like the generals of old, say, in the First World War in the UK. And it was said of them that they would all sit at the back, as it were, and send out the privates and others to the trenches to be destroyed, while they just sat back and did nothing. The Lord is a great trailblazer. The Lord is the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts. Think of Christ, how he engaged in that war, when it is that he was upon this earth, when it is that for 3 years he was constantly having to face enemies of one sort or another, that through his earthly ministry he had a target in his back, and eventually it was that it led to the cross. And there on the cross, what do we read? As Paul reminds us, he disarmed the principalities and the authorities and the powers, and he made an absolute fool of them. Why? Because he engaged to the uttermost. And if our commander engaged to the uttermost, it is that we must do the same with God's help. It is that we must remember that with our God, he is ruler over all, and that no one is able to oppose him. We must remember that those who stand in opposition to him, that they have become his enemies, and that God always takes vengeance against those who oppose him. You witness it in the flood. You witness it with Sodom and Gomorrah. You witness it as Israel moved on from this point and made conquest in Canaan, destroying city after city and the enemies of God. God's word tells us, for those who get squeamish when they consider this, that basically the land was at the point where, because of the sinfulness of the people groups that lived in the promised land, it was wanting to vomit them out. They were so disgusting. So it is that God took vengeance. And Moses witnessed God's wrath against the Egyptians. Can you imagine what it must have been like when it is that he goes there into Pharaoh's throne chamber, as it were? And there is Pharaoh and all his might as a person, and all his glory in what he was wearing, the attributes of royalty in a sense. And there is Moses, and he's in his shepherd's cloak and so on, and he's got his staff. And yet it is that 10 times Moses sees the arm of God at work. Can you imagine the effect that that must have had upon him? And what it was saying to him. And then as he witnesses what happened as they came to the Red Sea. I think Moses stood in awe as he saw God's power. His jaw must have hit the ground sometimes. And he went, "Wow, you are astounding. You are amazing. You are a warrior. And I have seen you fight in the battle, and I have seen you defeat your enemies. You are Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God who remains true to his covenant and to his people." And Moses says, "The Lord is his name." And we take that and apply it to Christ. It is that Christ is God, God in the flesh. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. And it is, as I say, on the cross that there, the great war that was being fought, and Christ, through his crucifixion and death and resurrection, is declared as the great warrior, the man of war, and the one who provides salvation for his people. So you've got his appearance, you've got his attribute. And then thirdly and finally, I've termed that what we've got here is alignment. Alignment. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this. How does this attribute of God, that he's a man of war, how does it line up with God's other attributes that we know of? That's why it is that many have problems with using such language as it applies to God. they say to us that it seems so out of character to the New Testament teaching. They say Jesus told us that God is a God of love, a God of compassion, a God who is gentle, a God who is kind, but not a God of war, not a warrior. So they say, how do you make these things align? Well, one of the things that we have to remember is this, that all of God's attributes, that they exist in perfect harmony with one another, that none of them are in conflict, and that each one of them expresses God's perfectly holy character. That it is that God can be a God of love, but at the same time, a warrior, a man of war. Think of how he demonstrates his love upon all men. God is love. Love is the very nature of God. And it is that his vengeance at the same time is also kindled against the wicked, his enemies. Think of how Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us that God even loves his enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise in the evil and in the good, and sends rain in the just and the unjust. Think in it, throughout the world, and think of the summer that we've been having. Every time that the sun has risen, and we have experienced the life-giving rays of the sun and really enjoyed its warmth upon our bodies, there have been tens of thousands who give no thought to God. They use his name as a curse word. And yet, along with ourselves, they're experiencing the manifestation of the common grace of God. And it is that God is giving them opportunity that they might come to that place of repentance. You see, in God's gracious mercy, he offers peace to all who surrender themselves before him. If it is that you are not at peace with God today, God will make peace with you in Christ. Think of the glorious invitation that Jesus gives. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you weary and heavy laden today? Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And he says, I will give you rest. I don't know about you, but the age I'm at now, I'm having to rest more times, sometimes I think, than I'm active. Why? Because physically, I'm not as fit or as young as I was. And it is that the evidence of old age, growing older, is getting ever so real as each year goes by. Some of us who are older than me, I look at you sometimes and I think, man, how good they are that they're still going on and still fighting, as it were, even in terms of spiritual things. But you can leave here today knowing of God's rest. You can leave here today without knowing of his wrath eventually coming upon you. Think of it. Was it just recently that there was the anniversary of the dropping of the atomic bombs upon Japan, Hiroshima and Nagasaki? And it is that it came to the point, and historians have debated this, was it right or was it wrong? But the rightness of it was seen in the fact that unless that, as it were, momentous decision had been made, countless tens of thousands would have died. This brought it to an end. But it was that it took that before the Japanese authorities would basically come and say, we want peace. My friends, when the atomic bomb of God's wrath drops in your life, that's it. There'll be no point thereafter where God will say, come and make peace. God will say, I gave you plenty of opportunities to make peace. I really did. But you ignored them all. And so, in closing, what are some implications? Well, the first one is defense. God is able to defend us. There are forces out there, sociological forces, forces of society that are anti-God and are going out of their way to wipe the name of Jesus Christ from off the face of Western society if they could. And sometimes it is that when we see them and their cleverness and their great learning, it would seem, we're like the children of Israel when the first set of spies were sent into the promised land and they came back and they said, they seem like giants. There's giants in that land. And sometimes we can listen to the atheists of our day and they seem like giants. God comes to us and says, no, I will defend you. Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he defends us. Next implication is deployment. It is that any army that is raised up, eventually it must be deployed if war takes place. It's no good keeping the army in the barracks, as it were, and saying, just stay there, lads, and let the enemy invade the land. No, they have to be deployed. And maybe that's one of the reasons why the church today seems to be at such a low ebb. Because it is that we've been called to deployment by God. God has said through Paul, take up the armor, put it on. Take the sword of the Spirit, take the shield of faith and so on. And all the other parts of the armor. And we're saying, no, I want to stay in the barracks. I don't want to go out on the battlefield. I want to stay in the barracks. One of the things that I've noticed in the past few months, I've come across interviews on YouTube and elsewhere, and with young people, mid-teens to early 20s. And the interviewer has asked them quite straight, if a war took place, would you go and fight for your country? Basically, 9 out of 10 said, no. No. And you read other things, and that seems to be the mindset amongst this upcoming generation. No, we will not fight. They may say that, but Christians can't say that. God deploys us as his warriors. We have to be prepared. As strange as it may seem to our modern sensibilities, battle is portrayed as an act of worship in the Old Testament scriptures. Now that seems strange, doesn't it? But when you read of what happened before God deployed his army, the armies of Israel were in the presence of their God, and they had to be spiritually prepared for the experience of war. Since at the heart of holy war is God's presence with his armies. And Israel had to be as spiritually prepared to go to battle as they would be to approach God's sanctuary to worship him there. Many of the things that they had to do that preceded a war in the Hebrew Bible indicates the religious nature of the conflict. You read through for yourselves, and before God's armies are deployed, you find sacrifice. You find circumcision. You find vows. You find oracular inquiries. You find ritual cleanness. These are all component parts of worship. And it is that these component parts indicate that as we go in Christ's name, that we are worshiping our God according to his dictates. And a third implication is that we'll be defended, there's deployment, and then there's defeat. It is that the enemy ultimately will be defeated. Listen to Deuteronomy 32 and 41. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. There will be defeat. We may think at the moment the church is almost at the point of being defeated. Think again. It is that God will be victorious. It is that his vengeance will be seen upon those who despised and indeed desecrated his name. Listen to what the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, says to the church at Pergamum. He says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth." And then listen to Revelation 19, this glorious picture that John paints. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him in white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Why? Because as Moses said, the Lord Yahweh is a man of war. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. It is our God that we have to confess that often, in terms of what should be our deployment as your people and as your church, we at times are so very reticent. And we pray that we might learn, even as we have considered today, and remember that indeed that you're the one who is the Lord of hosts, the one who is the Lord of heaven's armies. And even as we read there from Revelation, what a glorious picture John paints for us as these armies go forth on white horses and white raiment. And it is, Father, that we pray that all of us today, that we would be able to say assuredly that we have a saving interest in Jesus Christ. And if it is, as yet, we are strangers to God in grace, we ask that you, Father, might so move in our hearts and minds that we would willingly and gladly call you our Savior and our Lord. Bless us now. Go with us through what remains of the day. Forgive sin, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.